we could find our seats, we'll jump back in to the text we have before us. If we could just focus our attention on the last two verses. And by the way, we were giving introductions to those who don't know you. For those who don't know me, I'm Pastor Todd Williams, and we're moving our way through a sermon series based upon this book, Follow Me by David Platt. It's been a rough outline because I've basically just been preaching from the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. It's found in the 17th chapter of John. And then last week we took a slight departure since it was our Missions Sunday weekend, and I preached on the Great Commission, but tying that in with the sixth chapter of this particular book. By now you should be on about chapter 7 or 8. We have, there's 9 chapters in the book, and we were just going to read this during the time leading up into Easter. And so we have one more week to go. So if you're on chapter 7, speed up. If you're in chapter 8, you're in the right place, and get chapter 9 by Sunday and you'll be good to go. What I want to talk about this morning is, in the beginning we had two simple words where Jesus said, follow me. And then we talked about two words last week, make disciples. And then this week, three words, come to me. What does Jesus mean when he says, come to me? Let's look again at these words. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to come and open blind eyes, unclog deaf ears, to break stony hearts, that you would enable your Holy Spirit, working in conjunction with your word, to do great and wonderful things in our lives. Father, we pray that you would use the light of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit to shine to the deep recesses of our hearts, that we would see the sins that are hidden there, and they would be exposed, and we would turn from them, and we would walk upon the path that you lay before us, and that we would be faithful as we engage your word this morning, that it would be more than a simple lesson about facts and information, but this would be transformational. That we would leave here differently than we came. We would be more in love with you. We'd be more faithful. We'd be better equipped to serve as your ambassadors in this world. Father, help us. For we're weak and we're feeble and we're easily distracted by things of this world. Help us this morning to recalibrate, to have your Holy Spirit work with your word in our hearts to make us faithful, even to make us more and more like Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Have you ever been absolutely overwhelmed? Absolutely, completely undone, where you feel like actually getting out of bed is more work than your body can actually accomplish at that particular moment. And sometimes it's accompanied with physical fatigue. Sometimes it's just simply emotional. Sometimes it's simply just the weight of all the things that have to be done, and you think there's no way to do them. If you've never felt those things, wait, it's coming. It's an inevitability. Some people are more inclined and disposed to those types of feelings than others, but every one of us, at least one time or another, is overwhelmed by the circumstances we find ourselves in. For some of you, you have absolutely every reason to be overwhelmed because you're in an overwhelming situation. Sometimes it's just perspective. For whatever reason, when you're in middle school or high school, if you're turned down when you're asked a girl to the prom, that can be an overwhelming event that completely undoes you. Or if you just found out you failed an exam, you think the world is coming to an end. You realize as you get older, there's actually bigger things that bring you to that same conclusion. But from God's perspective, it's about the same. It doesn't matter what news you hear from your doctors. It doesn't matter what your boss says about the tenure of your employment. It doesn't matter about whatever life can bring in light of who God is and what he has done for us through Christ Jesus. Everything is being worked out for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. I hope you were paying attention to the verses and the section from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning on adoption, chapter 12. Glorious passages about these sweet and rich promises that belong to the children of God. That we are pitied by God, protected by God, And the promises of providence are ours. The promise that our God will provide for our every need, that he will take care of us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He will not leave us as orphans. He will come to us. The promises of God are rich and are always yes and amen in Christ. But it's amazing how quickly we can come to a different conclusion just based on circumstances. And the circumstances may be, for most people, earth-shattering. Or they may be quite simple. Yet we can still draw the same conclusion. I'm overwhelmed. There's no possible way out. This is worse than could ever be imagined. There's no possible way that any good can come from this. How many times have we come to that conclusion? Or thought similar things? Or maybe you're in the middle of that right now. I'm here this morning to tell you there's some good news. That God, our Father, loves us. And in his great and amazing love, he didn't even spare his son, but he freely offered up his son in our place. And now, along with his son, our Savior Jesus Christ, he promises to freely give us all things. Not all the things that you wanted out of the Neiman Marcus catalog or the L.L. Bean catalog or whatever catalog you look at, Cabela's catalog, Dave, or whatever the catalog you like to look at. Sorry. He promised to give us the things we really need, the things that will sustain us, the things that will keep us faithful, the things that will keep us in love with him. And those are the things that really matter. It's interesting, in this passage, if you go all the way back to the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, you see Jesus initially discussing the person and the ministry of John the Baptist. And then he quickly moves on to a commentary on the people. Just the fickleness of the people, the strangeness of the people, the reason why the people actually went out to hear John the Baptist. Why would you go out into the woods, out into the wilderness? Nobody wanted to go into the wilderness in those days. It's not like today where everybody wants to go out into a state park. Back then, wilderness was bad. You didn't want to go out into the wilderness. It's tough. You get bit by snakes. Bad things happen. You don't want to go out of the wilderness. Why go out there? To see a man dressed in soft clothes? No, soft clothes are fancy clothes that you wore in royal residences. Remember, John the Baptist wore a coat made of camel hair. I mean, it itched all the time. And he ate wild locusts and honey. No, locusts and wild honey, right? They were probably wild locusts too, but that's what he ate. Now, this was not a guy that people would typically want to associate themselves with, but for some reason, the people are drawn out there. Why'd you go? He's asking. And look at the people that I've been ministering among. Look at them. Look how they respond. The first thing I want us to look at this morning is Jesus. It's on Palm Sunday. Think about Jesus as he is about to enter the city. He's been laboring, ministering among the people of God for 3 years. He's been sharing with them the secrets of the kingdom, revealing to them the nature of the kingdom, calling them out of this world to follow him. Come follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Come, pick up your crosses and follow me. Come, come. And now he's about to enter into the city. Let me read to you from Matthew 23 before we jump into Jesus' judgment upon the people. Matthew 23 says to this, he says this to the leaders of the people, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs to the prophets. You decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent into it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Matthew 23, 29 through 39. In this passage, Jesus is condemning the religious leaders of his time, and he's saying, what I always wanted to do as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, the Messiah, was to come to the city that was God's city, the holy city of Jerusalem, and throw open my arms and have you flock to God, to gather you under my wings, the way a mother hen gathers her chicks. That's my heart. And yet I will come to you, and you will cry out the appropriate thing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, but you will also cry out, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So with that in mind, let's go back to the 11th chapter of Matthew and look at Jesus and how he looks at the people who were following him, the people who had heard him, the people who saw him, the people who were interested, at least at some level, in his ministry, and what he thinks of them. Here's what he says. From the days of John the Baptist, remember he asked the question, why'd you go out to see John the Baptist? It's interesting how he uses John the Baptist because that's how the chapter starts. He was in jail. They sent a message to Jesus. Are you really the one who is to come? Go back and tell John, look, the blind see, the lame walk. I'm the guy. Don't worry. It's all good. And then he asked the people who were following him, why'd you go out to see John the Baptist? I mean, what's the deal? He's telling you to repent. He's telling you to humble yourselves. Why'd you go out and flock to him? Jesus is making it clear, look, the Spirit of God is moving. The only reason why you'd ever go out there is because God is touching the hearts of people. And then he continues. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Let me throw that out there for a second. That particular verse has been discussed and debated for more than 1,700 years. That particular phrase early on was seen by the early church fathers as a clear sign that persecution is part of the nature of the kingdom's work in this world. Whenever God shows up and his kingdom is revealed, and where is the kingdom of God, by the way? It's wherever the king rules and reigns. So obviously heaven, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, the place where God sits on his throne, that's the kingdom of God. But also, on this earth, wherever Christ is enthroned as king, that's where the kingdom exists. So it's in the hearts of the people of God. And the kingdom grows as more and more people come to know Christ in a saving way, and they enthrone Christ as king in their lives. And in individual lives who already have Christ as king, when we renounce ourselves and we lay aside our foolish desire to rule in our own lives, and we let Christ rule and reign, and his reign grows in our own hearts, the kingdom grows. And early on, the church fathers said, clearly what Jesus is teaching is that because of the righteousness of God being revealed to this earth, wherever that happens, Satan and evil forces and violent men will attack it. About the 6th or 7th century AD, all the way up until the present time, an alternative understanding to this text has come out. And this view simply says, no, it's not about evil attacking good, but it's the good has to be on the aggressive, that the kingdom is the one who is the aggressor here, that when we say that the violent take it by force, we're saying those who have, you know, unction, these people who are determined, they're the people who take the kingdom of God by force. They make the kingdom of God come to this earth. Now, while there's truth to that Christ has come to bring his kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a battle going on between unseen principalities and powers that we fight by faith, putting on the whole armor of God in the power of the Holy Spirit, with the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God. We fight and we do battle, and we should be aggressive and full of unction. But I do think this passage is clearly speaking, as you see it in the context of this particular discussion that Jesus is having about the people who come out to see him, is that the nature of the kingdom is amazing. People are drawn out into the wilderness to repent of all things. Who wants to repent? Was that on your list of things you wanted to do in your bucket list? Make sure I repent, right? No one likes to repent. Why don't you like to repent? Well, because repenting means I have to admit I'm a sinner, and I have to actually think about the things I'm ashamed of. And I don't like doing that. I don't want to think about myself as a sinner, and I don't want to do it. One of the things that started the Protestant Reformation in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg, was he said, all of life is about repentance. How about that? His goal when he started the Protestant Reformation was to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And what he said is missing in the church today is true repentance. We go through this ritual, this rite called penance, and it's one of the sacraments of the church, and it's phony. People just show up, they say what they think the priest wants to hear, they walk out of there saying their Hail Marys, and they think they're good with God. He said, what we really need is people who repent, who look at themselves honestly, and they are absolutely, completely sober-minded and brutal with themselves in light of the light of God's word and the mirror of that word looking into their hearts, and they say, look at my heart, Lord. Look at my actions, Lord. Forgive me for my sins. He said, well, how foolish it is for monks to self-flagellate, to beat themselves with whips as if somehow this is going to make themselves right before God when they won't even deal with their sin. What we need to do is be honest, cut ourselves open, as it were, lay out all of our guts before God and say, look at my mess. And then have, by the grace of God, the healing power of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit make us whole again. And we walk out new creatures in Christ, revived, the fruit of repentance, a life that lives for God, is on fire for God, and is invigorated to do all that God calls us to do. I've gone off base, but the point is this, that when we look at this text, when Jesus is saying that the kingdom is suffering violence, what he's saying is, when the kingdom comes, God is doing amazing things. He's actually calling people out to repent. Nobody wants to do that, but it's a good thing. And as that happens, they will be attacked. John the Baptist, at this point, is in prison. It's not long before Salome goes and dances before Herod. Herod is drunk, and he goes ahead and wishes the command of Salome and has John the Baptist beheaded. That's what you get for bringing the kingdom to this world. You get your head chopped off. You get thrown in jail. But that's the call. The call goes out, come, follow me. Go make disciples of all nations. Go surrender your life, all that you have, for me, and bring the kingdom to this world. It's not going to be easy. It could be very bad from a worldly perspective. But it's all good. Violence is being brought against it. And this is right before Jesus is contemplating coming into the courts of Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen eventually when he gets there on Holy Week. He knows what awaits him. The violence of violent men brought about by Satan himself and all the powers of evil working through evil men is going to attack. And can you imagine what was going through Satan's mind during Holy Week? When he finally captures Jesus, when he finally uses these human instruments to bring about his torture and then his death. Satan is probably thinking, I did it! I win! Here's the funny thing. He's been a pawn the whole time. His own sin, his own foolishness, his own arrogance blinds him to how he's actually been part of the redemption of the lost, the fulfillment of the promises of old, that salvation was going to come through the sacrifice of the Messiah, the suffering servant. So from the days of John the Baptist till now, kingdom has come. The arrogance, the violence, the foolishness, the evilness of the people that Jesus came to love and to serve was obvious to him. His other judgments against the people. Look at a little further down where he says this. But what shall I compare this generation? Verse 16. It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played a flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. Interesting statement, isn't it? As Jesus labors among the people, as he goes to Capernaum, as he goes through Bethsaida, as he goes all the way up through Galilee, down through Jerusalem, as he goes across to Bethany beyond the Jordan, he goes across the Sea of Galilee to Gennesaret, all these places where he ministers, his summary, this is what the religious people especially, but this is what the people of the day basically say to me. we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. Like a little child singing in the marketplace, talking with their children. We played a dirge, and you didn't mourn. Hey, look, Jesus, we have expectations for religious leaders. We want you to follow the rules. You're supposed to be nice to the Pharisees because they're highly respected in our sight. You're supposed to do all the right things, follow all the rules and regulations, and then if you have, you know, what we think you have, you can actually rise up and be a leader among the people. You can gather an army, and you can help us throw off the shackles of Rome. There are expectations placed on Jesus for religious performance, social performance, political performance. And Jesus says, do you guys realize how stupid you're being? How childish? That you have these great expectations in your mind. You've already written a job description for the Messiah. I am the Messiah. I'll tell you what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to come here and sacrifice my own life. Remember when he reveals this to the disciples? He's confronted by Peter. Oh, Lord God, may it never be. When Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Don't you realize that you're just as foolish as the crowds who demand that I become their king? Or just as foolish as the Pharisees who demand that I follow all the rules and regulations and wash the outside of the cup and do all the things that they do and wear the long phylacteries and have the trumpet play before I come into the thing and make a big deal when I put money in the coffers. That's what they want me to be and do. Do you realize it's all silliness? Silliness. Then he says this. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, who were notorious, wicked cities along the coastline. These were like, you know, from Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, Tortuga, you know, bad place, right? This is where all the bad things happen. It says, if the mighty works have been done in you that were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought, or no, you'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom than for you. Hear what he's saying? Look, I've been walking through your streets. I've been healing your sick. You're blind, you're deaf. I've been lovingly teaching from the hillsides, from the sea, and I'm telling you what God is like. I'm telling you who God is. I'm telling you what his kingdom is like, and I'm calling you to follow me. And yet all you want to do is put me into some sort of religious box or you register your vote on whether I'm acceptable or not as some kind of teacher. Or if I'm a good guy or a bad guy. Don't you realize that if I'd have shown up in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented? If I would have been there on the day before the fire fell from heaven and burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented? And yet I show up in your cities and all you can say is, he might be a good guy, he might not be a good guy. As long as it doesn't cost much of me. Jesus is making a judgment upon the people of his day. And in so doing, is commenting upon people in every generation, including ours. Do you not realize that constantly Jesus is being proclaimed in America? We have it on I don't know how many channels on our cable TVs. How many times over the week that messages are being preached on the radio. Every Sundays in churches from pulpits, Christ is being proclaimed, he's being preached. And if anybody listens to a sermon, hears the reality that Christ is king, and they pat him on the head, and they say, that's nice. As long as I said whatever prayer I had to say, or walked an aisle, or got baptized, or did my whatever thing, as long as my sins are forgiven, and I'm taken care of, then I'm going to go live any way that I want to. The person who does that are just like these three groups of people. The arrogant who sees the kingdom, the foolish children, the childish people who put God in a box, and these spiritually blind who live in these cities where Jesus ministers and they don't get it. The point of this book and the point of this sermon, hopefully this morning, is a call that you would get it. Every one of you would get it. that I would get it, that the call to follow Jesus, when he says, come to me, it's not simply to come pick up an extra bonus, to pick up a check, to pick up a forgiveness slip, fire insurance for the day of judgment. That's not what it's about. It's a call to give up everything and follow Jesus, to surrender the whole of who you are. You just can't add a little Jesus to your life and be okay. You can't just tack on a little church here and there, do a couple nice things here and there, and think you're going to be okay with God. It doesn't work like that. This is what Jesus says, in case you were wondering. Jesus said to the crowds following him, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and then lose his very soul? Luke 14, now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned, he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. You know, that's kind of the point of this book and the point of the book Radical that David Platt wrote several years ago. If you actually follow this, people are going to call you some kind of religious fanatic. They're going to think you belong to a cult, not a Presbyterian church. And they're going to think, whoa, what kind of crazy people are that? Who would want to surrender everything? Don't they realize that religion is just about adding some niceness to your life? You basically do whatever you want anyway and then add a little niceness that maybe gets you into heaven. There is such a place. Don't they realize that's what the game is all about? Like children singing in a marketplace, foolishness. Like the arrogance of the people and the blindness in Jesus' day. Those who have eyes to see, you need to see this. Those of you who have ears to hear, you need to hear this. If you want Jesus, it costs everything. Now, you don't earn your way into heaven. It isn't because I have so much devotion now, I have now earned a place in heaven. No, it's simply this. Everything that you need for salvation is earned for you by Christ. He is everything. You are nothing. All it requires of you is a simple prayer of confession of your sin and asking in real humble reliance upon God that he would save you from your sin. But that prayer simply isn't the self-centered prayer of removing sin so you're okay. It really is a surrender of everything. You see, that's where we get stuck. In the church today, there's a large group of people who have admitted they're sinners, because we're all sinners, and they check off the box because now they're okay with God, and they think they're going to heaven. And there's a smaller group of people who have actually surrendered everything. Wide is the way, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, says Jesus. But narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, and there are few who find it. Please don't be in the wide group and miss the narrow group. It's a simple thing. Surrender everything. And when you surrender everything, you get everything. God promises to give you everything that you need, to call you his beloved child, to hold you into his arms and tell you that he loves you, and that whatever happens to you, he's working it out for your good. That's win, 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 win. But you have to give up whatever it is you're trying to hold on to, and you don't want to. You don't want to give it up. You want to hold on to that thing, whatever it is. God can't have control over this because it's mine. And that's the person who's in trouble. But the person who says, it's all yours, God. Usually God says, okay, you can still do this, or you can have this, or, God has given us all things that we may enjoy it for his glory. But at any moment, if he calls for it, surrender it. That's the life of a disciple. And the real glory is, the life of a disciple is that we now get the joy of living for God and having his blessings in our life and then sharing that with others and watching it multiply. Jesus' gentle call, I know I went too long with that first point. Jesus' gentle call is simply this. At the end of all this, his judgment, his commentary on the nature of the people in his day and the nature of people in every age is simply to say this. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your very souls. Come to me, three words. Come out of the world in which you live. Leave this world and its thinking behind. Surrender all that you are. Come, follow me. Be mine. You know, that's why Jesus came, to redeem for himself a people, to carry his own name, to snatch from this world those who are heading to destruction, and redeem a group of people who would be light in the darkness, his ambassadors to this world, to bring a blessing upon this world and bring his kingdom that will come and last forever. That's why you're saved. Not just so that you don't go to hell. That's not why you were saved. You were saved so that you would bring heaven to this earth. And anything short of that isn't a real calling. And when you answer the call, you will become weary. You will become burdened. You will have heaviness on your shoulders. And that's when Jesus says, watch out where you're walking. Don't walk your own way. Come walk next to me. In fact, stick your head underneath this yoke and walk along with me. I'm pulling the load. Don't worry. I've got it. But walk with me. And when you do that, the load will be easy and the burden will be light. There'll be rest for the weary. Get off the hamster wheel that you're on, the rat race that you're so good at running. Get off. Walk with me. Come follow me. I'll give you relief. I'll give you rest. I will take off that weight from your shoulders and I'll bear it on mine. That's good news, brothers and sisters. That is good news. Jesus' yoke is the last thing I want to talk about. When we walk from Jesus, inevitably, we spend time with Jesus, we talk to Jesus, we read the life of Jesus, we hear his words spoken into our hearts, we see what happens in the Acts of the Apostles and the letters that come from the Apostle Paul and John and Peter to the early church, and we put it to work in our lives and we learn from Jesus. When you walk with Jesus and you get under his yoke and you feel him carry the weight, you learn great and glorious things. And here's the secret. One of the most glorious things that you learn is how to be gentle and humble in heart. One of the marks of a true believer is gentleness, humility. How can you not be humble? Think about this, and I know my wife would say, okay, learn here, Todd, you be humble, right? How can you not be humble when you think of the gospel, that it was your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross? How can you not be humbled by the reality that the Lord of glory would bear your sin? Think of those worst, most shameful things that you've ever done in your whole life. Jesus paid the price for that, to separate that from you as far as the east is from the west. How can that not humble you? And yet, the reality of any religious organization, any group of people, any church, when we get together, we immediately start to compare ourselves to other people, and humility goes out the window and arrogance comes in rapidly. Look at me, I don't do that. What kind of person would do that kind of thing over there? That's awful, I'm not like that. Look at me. Hey, if you want to be a really good Christian, do like I do, because I'm really good at this. See, look at me, aren't I great? Is that not what happens in churches? We get filled with self-righteousness and arrogance and foolishness. We judge other people, we condemn other people. When the very central fact of the church is you can't judge anymore. You can't be arrogant. You can't be prideful and self-righteous, because your righteousness isn't yours. It's Christ's. He earned it for you. And all you bring is your sin. So come, sinner, admit your sin. And when you see somebody else sin, reach down, pick them up, dust them off, grab a hold of them, stick their neck underneath the same yoke you're in, and let's walk with Jesus. Before we judge anybody, let's go back to the gospel and learn from Jesus, who is gentle and humble in heart. To pull all this together, Jesus longs to have his children enjoy the rich heritage that belongs to the children of God. there is this sweet sense from Matthew 23, the passage I started with, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent it to you. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. The people he came to save, John's Gospel chapter 1, rejected him. But those who were nobody, who were nothing, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, those who are absolutely nothing, have inherited the riches of the kingdom of God. That's us. And now he longs to call us his children, to gather us together, to worship, and then to send us out as ambassadors in this world. Look at the quote on the front of the bulletin this week from the last part of chapter 5. The central question then in the Christian life is clear. Are you delighting in God? Are you emotionally overwhelmed, even at this moment, by the thought that you are his child? Have you truly tasted his transcendent pleasure in a way that provokes you to read his word, pray, worship, fast, give, and share the gospel, all in addition to hosts of other actions that are now compelled by affection for God? This is the heart of following Jesus, enjoying God as Father through Christ the Son. And when this is a reality in your life, then your reason for living is utterly revolutionized. Brothers and sisters, Jesus longs to gather us together and to call us his brothers and sisters and to have the love of the Heavenly Father fill us and compel us to love each other and to take this message of reconciliation and the kingdom of God to a lost and dying world. On this Palm Sunday, may we cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then let us go and fulfill the call of Christ to follow him, to make disciples of all nations, to walk with him and learn from him, for he is gentle and humble in heart, and to take his message past the city gates of Jerusalem, out into the whole of the world, wherever we go, because we have been saved. More than having our sins forgiven, we have been redeemed. We've been set upon a task of being ambassadors for his name's sake to this lost and dying world. And as you go with great joy, because you know the gates of hell will not prevail against you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for this glorious calling that is ours. It should not be ours. It shouldn't belong to us. Who are we that we should receive this calling to be ambassadors for the name of Christ, that we should be his instruments of reconciliation to this lost and dying world? But that is our calling. Father, help us on this day to see our foolishness, if we are like those foolish cities and those foolish places where Jesus walked. Help us to see if we are just half-hearted in our devotion to Christ. And help us to lay all things at his feet, and to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we labor for his glory, for his name's sake, fill our hearts with joy and our lives with unending happiness because we walk with Christ and we live for Christ and our life is Christ. Oh, Father, make that true of us, that we be a blessing to this world in which we live, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.